The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing the center of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So you show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Continue our study this evening, Genesis 10. We'll begin with verses 26 through 30. And I have no doubt we'll probably finish up the chapter this evening. So I have the other verses ready. All right, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound so that you can have the advantage of God the Holy Spirit in addressing the truth of Bible doctrine, the content of Scripture, the Old Testament and the New Testament combined. In this way, we're able to ascertain and correctly perceive God's plan for our life with the depth of the spiritual realities obviously embedded in it. And in this way, we're able to advance ourselves spiritually, serve God appropriately under the umbrella of His righteousness through the human spirit and filling of God the Holy Spirit, and glorify God in this manner. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, closing out the genealogy of Noah's three sons, we end with the second of the sons chronologically, Shem. It is through Shem that the Messianic line, the Hebrew race, will emerge. And Shem himself had more than one son. Verses 22, he had Elam and Asher, Arpachshad, and Lud, and Aram. And then he had grandsons of Aram, verse 23, were Uz, and Hul, and Gether, and Mash. For the Table of Nations documentation, then we go straight to Arpachshad, whom in the context is known and addressed as a forefather rather than simply a father who directly fathers the son adjacent to them or as the object of being born to them. And he indeed is a forefather because in the Mosaic account and the account of the chronology of Chronicles, the son, the direct son of Arpachshad, is not Shelah, but it is Canaan, as related and inserted in the Messianic lineage recorded for us in the book of Luke. So again, paying attention to the language, letting the text tell you what's being said rather than to read into it is important, as then we understand that there is a gap in the chronology as brought out by Moses. He gives us a heads up if we're astute to it, harmonizing with the scripture, we fill in the blanks. So he jumps directly to Arpachshad, forefather to the line of Christ, then through him and his son Canaan. Canaan then begets Shelah. Shelah became the father of Eber. Eber, again, is a pivotal person in regards to the chronology, because out of his loins comes two generations of sons. Two sons were born to Eber, verse 25. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. It is Peleg whose genealogy is omitted here in this chapter, that is then resumed in chapter 11 through the Messianic line, through Seth in his formal presentation. In his time, the earth was divided. That looks at, obviously, the account of the Tower of Babel and the separation of these individuals, into their perspective nations with their own singer tongues or languages, as well as probably reference to the earth and its continent, continental drift, being obviously completely exposed, and the ocean waters, etc., the channels of the continent that came from one singular continent, Pangaea, was obvious. So the lineage of Joktan then is that which is taken up in regards to the chronology of the Table of Nations here in Genesis 10, and that's verses 26 through 30. As he had several sons, and Joktan became the father of Amodad and Sheleth and Hazarmaveth and Jera. You have the wow conjunction followed with the proper noun name for Joktan, which is Yakethan in the Hebrew, Yaqethan. His name, as we brought out earlier in the previous verse, means small, insignificant. Became the father of is the verb yalad here, simply in his cal active state, perfect third masculine singular, Yalad. And he begat, literally, or became the father of, is the idea. Here, the list begins first with Amodad, Alemodad, Alemodad. He had the wow conjunction, then the nix, and each of these are introduced with the sign of the direct object in the Hebrew, following a distinct pattern throughout here. Then the next one, the proper name, Sheleph, Sheleph. Its meaning is to draw out or draw off. Wow conjunction, sign of direct object. Then the next in the list is Shatz Remawath in the Hebrew, Chatsrema. Weth, call me Chat for short. Having a handle like that going through life. In the English, transliterated Hazarmaveth. Wow conjunction, sign of direct object. And then the final name here in verse 26 is Jera or Yarach, Y-E-R-A-C-H. That is our word for moon or a month. Verse 27, the list continues. Same pattern, wow conjunction, sign of direct object. The next in the list is Hadoram or Kadoram, C-H-A-D-O-R-A-M. Wow conjunction, sign of direct object, and the next, Uzal, Uzal. U-Z-A-L. Wow conjunction, sign direct object. Then the name Dikla, Dikela, D-I-Q-E-L-A-H. Verse 28, and Obal, same construction, transliterated O-B-A-L. And Abimael, Abimael, A-B-I-Y-M-E-L, Abimael, and finally Sheba, transliterated S-H-E-B-A. Verse 29. And Ophir, and Havilah, and Jobab. The final three here. Ophir, Ophir, O-P-H, Kawir. Havilah is Kawila. Chawilah. It means sandy. We've seen this word before in the pre-Diluvian period. And then finally here, Jobab or Yobab, Y-O-B-A-B, it means shrilly or crying, as you might picture a baby crying. It is probably the reason why I got his name, Crybaby or something. All these were the sons of Joktan. All these is your noun, common masculine singular for struck, Kol, K-O-L, followed with the adjective, here demonstrative adjective, both plural, Ella, E-L-L-E-H, and all of these sons, common masculine plural construct, our word Ben, B-E-N, sons of, and then Joktan repeated. And then verse 30, we're given their geographical boundaries. But now their settlement extended from Meshah as you go towards Sephar, the hill country of the east. You have the wow consecutive, followed with the cal and perfect third masculine singular or verb Hayah, A-Y-A-H, came to pass. Literally their assembly or their settlement. You had a common masculine singular construct with the third masculine plural suffix Moshav, M-O-S-H-A-B, or Moshav. From Mesha is a preposition men, followed with our proper noun, name, Mesha, M-E-S-H-A. Out from, extended from is the idea. As you go towards Sephar, as you are going toward, is a cal infinitive construct verb with the second masculine singular suffix bo, to come or go, B-O. Here, the area is Sephar, S-E-P-H-A-R, known as the hill country of the east. The hill country, or the hill, is common masculine singular construct or noun Har, H-A-R, hills, mountains, as it may apply. Of the east is the definite article, common masculine singular absolute. Our word for east is Kedem, Q-E-D-E-M. And Joktan became the father of Almodad and Shaleth and Hazar Maveth and Jerah, verse 27, and Hodoram and Uzal and Dikla, verse 28, and Obal and Abimael and Sheba, verse 29, and Ophir and Havilah and Jobab. In the south, his name would be Jobab. Sorry, I had to do that. Maybe that's where it came from. All these were the sons of Joktan. Now their settlement, verse 30, extended as you're going from Mesha, as you go, as you're going toward Sephar, the hill country of the east. All right, the analysis of here, verses 26 through 30. One, Eber's second son, Joktan, was the father of 13 tribes that settled southern Arabia, his brother being Peleg. They occupy what is mostly known as Saudi Arabia and that area, Yemen, etc. today. Two, in contrast to his brother's line that leads to Abraham, as we will see it resuming through Peleg in chapter 11, 16, and following, to Terah, to Abram, Joktan finds an impasse, or a cul-de-sac, or an ending, basically. Doesn't mean they disappeared, but the line simply ceases. Three, irony, if nothing else, rests in the meaning of Joktan's name, which is small or insignificant. when contrasted to the perpetuity of Peleg's line, one that will go on and exist, obviously, into eternity. So there's at least irony in his name, pointing towards that, or looking at that reality. So four, following then the common pattern of introduction, each of the sons are preceded with the sign of the direct object in the Hebrew, also with a wow conjunction. First, five, Amodad is a region or tribe in Yemen. Again, these areas are oil-rich countries today. Not much else to offer apart from buildings and things as far as environment. Six, the next, Shelef, is also a Yemenite tribe. Seven, Azar Mabith is the South Arabian region, Hadramaut. Eight, Jerah is unknown. Nine, Hadoram is an Arabian tribe. Ten, Uzal is the traditional pre-Islamic name of Sana'a, the capital of Yemen. So in the same general area. 11, Dikla is South Arabian oasis, meaning palm land. 12, Obal, and hence you can see why they settled there. 12, Obal lies between Hodeida and Sana'a in southwest Arabia. 13, Abimael is unidentified. 14, Sheba is suggested as the same location of Seba back in verse 7 as the son, one of the sons of Cush. 15, some conjecture an association with the Queen of Sheba, testing Solomon in 1 Kings 10, 1 and following, the renowned Queen of Sheba, hearing of the wisdom and might of Solomon, obviously being one highly motivated in leadership and wisdom herself, went to visit. Now when the Queen of Sheba, our term, heard about the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with difficult questions. She herself would be highly educated probably, and puts him to the test. So an association there, maybe not, but obviously there is a correlation in the names, but we know names are repeated without association directly, otherwise in Scripture. 16, now Ophir is situated between Sheba and Havilah in southwest Arabia, and with gold in its wadis. It's a gold-rich area. The gold of Ophir was renowned during Old Testament period. Often it could be just found laying around. Job 22:24. Beds that during rainy season would have water running in them. During the dry season, the water obviously evaporates. And get the right book. Would not be uncommon otherwise to find gold. Job 22:24. And place your gold in the dust, and the gold of Ophir among the stones of the brooks, of the wadis. And there's other references to the gold of Ophir otherwise. 17, an alternate here. It may also include the coast of Africa, opposite the land of Punt in Egyptian sources. These are areas that are brought out as potential in regards to their settlement. 18, Havilah may be the same in area as we saw in verse 7, chapter 10, but obviously they have a separate identity where, again, that is Hamitic, and we are dealing with Semitic lines here, Ham versus Shem. So we see a name not uncommon and repeated. At 19, Jobab is a disputed name. People, theologians, commentaries will often take issue with it. 20, this 13th son of Joktan, the last on the list, possibly refers to Job, of the book of Job fame. Again, as potential. When it says possibly, that means it's not etched in granite. 21 and verse 30, we are given the boundaries of territory then these nations occupied. 22, the name Mesha refers to North Arabia. 23, Sephar is identified with Isfar in the south of Hadramut, or Zafar Hargor in Oman or Yemen. 24, clearly, the Arabian Peninsula is in view here. 30, if I can get this thing to come back on. Short verses. Got time to burn. This is how the pastor wings it. I don't know if I can enlarge this. It's not going to do anything on this. All right. As you can see on here, at least some of the major names are spotted for us in their general locations. Here in regard to the line of Japheth through Gomer, Magog, Madai, the Gentile, the Greek area, to Northern Europe, Russia, Caspian, Black Sea, that area. Then you have here the sons of Ham, Ethiopia, Libya, Egypt, Canaan, looking at Cushites, obviously over time, the boundaries have changed. But they're given their best location at the immediate. But in the general vicinity, in Canaan, obviously, up here next to where Israel would reside. And then we have the sons of Shem, Syria, Asher, then essentially Elam, Madai. Here we see another aspect of Cush, then essentially the Arabian Peninsula. So you can find maps like this on the internet if you look. That's the best I can do on this one. All right. Verse 31. We have here a third editorial insert. These are the sons of Shem, according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, according to their nations. You have the demonstrative adjective these, takes both genders plural, Ella, E-L-L-E-H. These are understood. Sons are noun ben, B-E-N, a common masculine plural construct. Shem is the person in view. According to their families, here you have prepositions that introduce each of these categories. According to is your preposition lamed. Looks like that in Hebrew. Then our noun for families, common feminine plural construct, with the third masculine plural suffix, their families, in regards to the sons of Shem, Misha, Paka, M-I-S-H, E-P-A-C-A, C-H-A-H, Meshet, Paka. Then according to, preposition lamed, repeated, their languages is literally tongue in the Hebrew, is common both plural construct with the third masculine plural suffix, again, lashon, their languages, A-L-A-S-H-O-N. Then you change the preposition bait, which looks like that in the Hebrew, by their lands, again, you had the third masculine plural suffix attached to the noun for earth, land, common feminine plural construct, Eretz, E-R-E-T-S. And then it goes back to the preposition lamed, according to their nations, common masculine plural construct, with the third masculine plural suffix, a word for nations, goy, G-O-Y. These are the sons of Shem, according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, according to their nations. Now, so it's verse 31. One, typical with each of Noah's sons. Moses inserts here a journalistic overview. The third one in this respect, closing out each of the genealogies of Noah's sons. Two, as with the case of Japheth and Ham, it includes the four factors constituting divine institution number four, that is, nationalism. There are four divine institutions that God has established. First and foremost, one being volition, free will. Our will resides in our soul. That's why we call the soul the real you, because it determines that from the information that is fed to it through the brain computer and our experience in this earthly body, what we are going to believe, embrace, do, decisions, things of that nature. And we break volition down into two general categories as it relates to one's disposition towards the plan of God, either one's negative or positive. Negative is that type of will that determines to reject God's plan at whatever level, to whatever degree. It can be somewhat positive, somewhat negative, as in lukewarm. Positive, obviously, are those whom we refer to as seekers, or are referred to as seekers in a certain category. They want to know God's plan, hence they are open to that. That is their desire, and they let God know this in no uncertain terms, and God reads our tape, things of this nature. So, divine institution, one, volition. Two, obviously, husband and wife, right man, right woman. There is a correct opposite number for those who are willing to wait upon God. Marriage is designed according to the design of the male and female body. Any idiot can look and see, oh, this fits together. Then, from that, obviously, divine institution three, family. Having children, as the blessing goes in regards to the Noahic covenant, a blessing that God bestows upon the Homo sapiens of the planet to procreate and to occupy, dwell on this planet. And with that, you had developed societies, instituting establishment laws, setting boundaries under the terms of nationalism. God decreed nationalism as the mode of occupation of the separate identities of peoples on this planet. He did not endorse, does not endorse, internationalism or one worldism. That's been attempted in the past more than once, and it's going to be attempted again in the very near future as we are in the process of the momentum of that occurring right before our very eyes. So nationalism. God's command was for them to go out and fill the earth, not go to one geographical location and bundle up together as one, as we will see when we get into chapter 11. That's exactly what they do. Just tell somebody what God's plan is and sit back and watch them do something totally different. That's negative volition for you. So we have here four factors that define nationalism. Three, the exceptional variance in regards to the editorial inserts, the three of them, of coastland residents that we saw referring to Jabin's offspring in verse 5. Is the only major difference of the presentation in the three editorials. There is a slight difference in regards to the order of words otherwise. And that's point four, the respective sequence governed by prepositions, lamed or bait, in each are in verse 5, in the order, it has it in the order of lands, language, clans, nations. Nations always ends up last. Verse 20, through the Hamitic, with the Hamitic editorial, you have clans there. Instead of lands beginning, you have clans, the tribes, families, language, then lands, then nations. And then we have the same order here in the line of Shem, closing clans, language, lands, nations. Five, the first seems to emphasize the need of migration to establish the original nations, hence why lands is placed first. You need territory. You're going to go out and find territory, secure territory, homestead it, see, and establish yourself. So putting it first seems to capture that idea as they are going to leave from one central location where Noah's sons' family settled to begin with, and then they spread out to their own territories. Then, continuing point five, with the second and third, which puts the family, language first, and then lands and nations, emphasizing the need to maintain identity of a peoples, possessing land to sustain nations. So you got to have territory to have a nation, and then you must maintain your own separate identity to sustain that as a nation in that regard, or else you lose obviously, the viability of national identity. All right, in verse 32, to close up the chapter, we have a final summation as it centers on Noah in general, as the lineage obviously comes from one set of parents. These are the families of the sons of Noah according to their genealogies by their nations. Again, you have the demonstrative adjective Elah, E-L-L-E-H. Families is your noun, Mishpachah, M-I-S-H-E-P-A-C-H-A-H. Sons, noun Ben, Noah, Noach. According to their genealogies. Again, we see the prepositional introduction here. Lamed is a preposition. Then our word for generations or genealogies, as it's translated here, common feminine plural construct with a third masculine plural suffix, Toledoth, T-O-L-E-D-O-T-H. Having an important role in helping subdivide the book of Genesis, this particular word, according to their genealogies by their nations, according to their familial racial identity, is the idea, by their nations. By their nations, there you have the preposition bait, and then our noun for nations with the third masculine plural suffix, again, goy. And out of these nations were separated on the earth after the flood. And out of these, the nations were separated on the earth after the flood from these 70 families, approximately, that we have here. Wow conjunction, preposition men, and out from these is your adjective Ella, repeated, E-L-E-H. Then you have the Nifal perfect verb, third common plural, our word for separating or dividing, Farad, P-H-A-R-A-D. What was separated is the nations, definite article, Goy, repeated, G-O-Y, the noun, common masculine plural absolute. On the earth, preposition bait, definite article, noun Eretz, E-R-E-T-S. After the flood, so we know this is post-diluvian. Preposition Akkad, after, A-C-H-A-D. Then our noun for flood, Mabul, M-A-B-B-U-L. Common masculine singular absolute. Nations on the earth after the flood. Then you have the end of chapter Fe in the Hebrew. Looks like an upside down G. Verse 32. Analysis. 1. The final verse brings the table of nations to a close and serves to summarize the entire list of three entries. Just an overall general summary. And it tends to tie it together and give us a little reminder. In addition to, we are reminded of Noah's family surviving the flood, making chapter 10 possible because of God's grace and deliverance of Noah and his sons and their family is the only reason why we have people on this planet today, why nations exist otherwise. So 3, what the table serves to show is that all humanity shares a common origin despite geographical, linguistic, or racial differences. No matter the color of our skin, no matter the tongue in which we speak, familial ties otherwise, we all come from one family. One set of genes, basically. Here, obviously, divided up in their apes. The four husbands and the four wives. So there is no really there's no place for prejudice, racial prejudice. No, I don't use the word discrimination, because discrimination is a viable and legal term. Everybody discriminates. But you can see how our society, with the liberal influence, has taken turns and they subjected it to distort it, to make it look like one is prejudiced otherwise. So. And this is what they teach kids in school. Crap like this. To twist the language, to add their own emphasis, and then start using it over and over and over again in that type of context is nothing more than the ploy that people use. They have figured out if you use the word enough, everybody will buy into it. See? No, there's no room for prejudice. Every individual that ever walks on this planet is open to the plan of God. And therefore, there is no room for prejudicial attitudes in regards to people. Obviously, we recognize what people can be. We recognize certain traits that may fall within certain family and their genealogies. But it doesn't mean that we blanket coat them in regards to simply based on race. We're like the Marines. But I won't go into that and repeat the words. We don't care whether you're a cracker. I'll put it on me. I'm kind of white when I'm not in the sun very often. Or all the other names that, you know, is used in regards to racial identity. It's all in your attitude, how you use words, whether it's sinful, whether it's hurtful, or what. But anyway, you never know what you may have a chance to exhort, where you're at, and what verse in the Scriptures. And here it is, something that is obviously right in our face today. We all share a common origin, no matter racial, economic backgrounds withstanding. For Genesis 10, that was obviously in Paul's mind when he spoke in Acts 17:26, as he said these words, and he made from one man, essentially, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Obviously, Adam it would be in his mind, but so would Noah. See, and Noah is set apart here once again by name as the one man, if you will, that truly God found pleasure with to deliver the human race from total extinction. Positive volition. 5, that Moses ends chapter 10 on the note of, quote, separated nations, divided nations, farad goy, sets a contrasting backdrop for the rebellion that precedes the separation, precedes it, predates it, recorded in Genesis 11, 1 through 9, which I'm just going to go ahead and let you out early, and we'll pick that up Sunday. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light us to see things in Jesus' name. Amen.